You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Yeah, so Paige and I were married in Huntsville. We met there. I'm from Birmingham, from Alabaster, and I didn't grow up in the church. So my mom, very faithful Christian, grew up Catholic, but had kind of fallen away from the church a little bit, and there's all reasons for that we sometimes go through seasons where we're away from church, but wasn't raised in church, and I had pretty stark conversion experience as a teenager, where I knew one day that I was a Christian, and I knew the day before that I wasn't. I had gone to church at a Baptist church with some cousins of mine, and you know, had heard about Jesus over the years, and you know, kind of conceptually believed in him, but not at heart level. And so for the first time, I took a long ride with the youth minister. He drove me back from Sylacauga back to Alabaster, you know, a good 40-minute drive, whatever. And yeah, just shared the gospel with me. Y'all heard about the gospel last week with Craig, and it sunk in with me. And you know, there was no burning bush, there was no lightning bolt, but I prayed that night for the first time sincerely, and had an overwhelming relief that God loved me and knew me. And so Paige, on the other hand, grew up in the Baptist church up in Huntsville, Madison area. And yeah, we married when we were 22, and you had been a Baptist for 22 years plus the 9 months you were in the womb. You had been going to church since conception. And so that was a, in many ways, difficult transition for us. I bounced around from the Baptist church to sort of non-denom to Reformed, back to the Baptist church where I met Paige. And so when we moved to Birmingham, I went to Beeson Divinity School at Sanford. Which, you know, it's funny, Sanford is Southern Baptist, but Beeson is interdenominational. So there's Lutherans and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Baptists and everything in between. And so that's where I was attending theological studies, divinity school. And we kind of knew we weren't Baptist by conviction. We just kind of, you know, we didn't mind it, but we didn't feel convicted as Baptist, convinced. And so we started visiting around, and we came to the Advent, and I was kind of head over heels at first. I'm not throwing you under the bus, but at first, Paige, it was culture shock for her, the other way around. You know, you're juggling books, and why are people wearing robes, and that sort of thing. So it took a few weeks, but it sunk in with us. The liturgy started speaking to us, as was mentioned a moment ago, and ultimately at this church, Church of the Advent, that doctrine of justification by grace alone, that God loves us irrespective of our performance. In fact, despite our performance, in the face of all of our wrongdoing, he loves us. And so the Advent holds that word of life out week in and week out. And so that just hit us right between the eyes. And it was nice to have a 12-minute sermon instead of a 45-minute sermon. So that was a plus. We got really into that. I joke about that, but at the time, Frank Limehouse was the dean, and not slavishly, not legalistically, but trying to get a good word in a solid 12 minutes. And there's a practice in that. There's a value in that. I've heard a lot of bad 45-minute sermons where they've kind of gone all over the place, but I've heard at the Advent a lot of good 12-minute sermons that have just pierced my heart. So that's my story in a nutshell. Was the youth minister here for a few years under Cameron Cole with the junior high, and then was sent off to New York City, and then we went to Coleman for a few years, and then back in Birmingham now. And we're grateful to be here. Well, I think I'm going to give a little recap of the gospel from last week. I know some of us talked about that, heard about that last week, but in a nutshell, the gospel, it's a Greek word, evangelion is how you would say it in Greek, good news, good tidings. And this was originally used in a war context. And so when the countries went to war and the war was over, they would bring good news back that the war was over and that they had won. And so that word gets appropriated in the Gospels, capital G Gospels, the genre of the narratives of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and crucifixion. And it becomes good news that the battle indeed is over, a different battle, a battle against sin and death, and that God so ordained to send his Son and to defeat sin and death by taking it on, fighting fire with fire, as it were. And so the good news, the takeaway for you and me is, 2,000 years ago, a Jewish man named Jesus died on a Roman cross. I mean, that's kind of a history fact. But the good news is, in his crucifixion, in his rising again, you and I are given life. You and I are given life abundant in him. And so the good news in a nutshell, is that you and I, who were estranged from God, as St. Paul says in Romans, are no longer enemies. We're now friends. We're heirs, co-heirs with Christ. All that is his ours now. I mentioned this in the sermon if you were at 9 o'clock, but he took our sin that we would know his righteousness. He took our death that we would know his life. He took our debt that we would know his riches. The great exchange, as the Reformers would call it. And so the gospel is good news that you and I contribute nothing to that. We don't win salvation. We don't win God's love or honor. Like a good parent, it's sort of an image. A parent does not love their child because they're going to one day do great things. We love because that's who a parent is. A parent loves their children. And how much more so our Heavenly Father loves us long before we can prove that we're worthy. And if we're waiting to be proving that we're worthy, we're going to be waiting a long, long time. None of us, as St. Paul says, are worthy. And yet Christ imputes his worthiness to us. And so I don't know if that helps at all with the recap of the gospel, but essentially, you can sit back in your chair. There's nothing for you to do this morning. God loves you despite everything you might want to believe that he would owe you, or you would owe him, rather. He loves you. And that seems trite. You know, four-letter word, love, L-O-V-E. It's got so much meaning, though, in the biblical books. Love is way more than an affinity. It's a sacrificial love that would go to the point of death for you and for me. So that's a good segue, I think, into baptism. Not that this will do any good, but get my watch out just in case. Baptism. So we're going a little bit out of order of what we've done in semesters past, but actually I think this is perfect. Baptism is the entry point into the body of Christ. And so you've got a Bible out in front of you. We're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I'll give you a page number, so don't fret about that. Matthew chapter 28. I should have marked it before I came. Sorry about that. Matthew 28, we're looking at page 487, and we're going to be looking at verse 16. We'll be here for just a minute, and then we're going to go to Romans 6 in a moment. But let me read this to us. This is after the resurrection, so after Jesus has been killed on the cross, and then 3 days later rises to new life. And he's given what this Bible calls the Great Commission. And so, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that's how the Gospel of Matthew concludes. Jesus' final words, "I will be with you till the end of the age." And now, of course, we know in Luke's Gospel and in Acts, we see the ascension recorded. Jesus ascends into heaven, back to glory, but he promises to send his Holy Spirit. And that's the way in which he makes himself present until the end of the age. And so recognizing that, that he's always with us, when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," it's God's work. It's not our work. Jesus, who promises to be with us, promises to do that work for us. And so baptism, what it literally means is, and actually this is where the Baptists are right, the word initially meant to immerse oneself into something. And so the way you might make tea and immerse your tea bag into the water, dipping it or plunging it, that's the semantic original meaning of that word, but expanded. Christianity picked that word up, and it meant to be emerged into the life of Christ. And so his story becomes our story. And so baptism is the way in which new believers are accepted into the household of faith. It's an initiation rite, R-I-T-E, if you will. And so now I want to flip over to Romans for a moment. You get that. That's the call is to make disciples, to teach them, and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So now we'll go to Romans 6, so going forward a little bit. And we'll see where St. Paul uses that same word, baptize, and how he uses it. So Romans chapter 6 is on page 549. And St. Paul was the earliest Christian writer. You know, St. Paul's letters are actually earlier than the Gospels, chronologically speaking. Even though the Gospels talk about something that preceded Paul, Paul was the first writer. So the Gospels are written, You know, most scholars think Mark is right around maybe 50 or 60 AD, whereas St. Paul would have been right before that, early 50s AD. So Mark might have been a little later, closer to 70 in some scholars' frameworks. But then Matthew, Luke, John, they're all a little bit later. So we're reading some of the earliest Christian literature when we read Romans. But let me start in verse 1 on page 549 of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were buried into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But he uses that fascinating phrase that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus by baptism into his death. We've been buried therefore with him by baptism into his death. Sorry, I'm a little tongue-tied this morning. Baptized into his death in order that we might live and be raised with him as well. So early on, Jewish practitioners in Jesus' day and before, they had what was called mikveh baths. And so it was a ritual cleansing. And so, you know, they followed the law of Moses. And then ritually, one of these mikveh baths, you would go down the stairs into kind of like a baptismal font, if you've ever been to a Baptist church, and then they would walk out. And it was a ritual cleansing. And they did that over and over again. It wasn't once and for all. Baptism kind of picks up that practice from John the Baptist, who says, repent and be baptized and believe in the one who's coming after me. And so baptism is no longer a ritual cleaning, but it's the church's way of saying, you're a Christian. You're a Christian now. You've been immersed into Christ. His death and his resurrection are now your death and resurrection. And so that's a spiritual concept. It's not a physical death that you and I go through when we do that, but it's a spiritual death. And so a lot of people ask about the order. You know, do I need to believe first and then be baptized? Or do I need to be baptized first and then believe? Well, the truth is, it's both. For many, it's one or the other. But in the church's experience for 2,000 years, it's been both. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his great sermon, and there are thousands, multitudes are baptized. And the text says, that people and their households were baptized. So not just the person who confessed faith, but their whole household. So that would include in the Roman culture, you know, let's just say I was the man of the house, if you will, the pater familias is what they would call it. Well, then my wife and my children, they would be baptized too. And if I had, say, servants in the house, they would be baptized too. It's not to ask if they had faith or not. They were brought into the church. And so that's where there's an argument for infant baptism. I know if you have a Baptist background or some of those free church backgrounds, it's always believe, confess, and then be baptized. But early on, we see households being baptized. And baptism becomes the sign of faith. And so when we baptize babies here, I know for some that's a difficult kind of jarring thing to see if you grew up not in this tradition. But we make promises on behalf of the child that they'll be raised in the faith. Funny enough, I mean, Paige, I again speak for you, my wife, raised in the Baptist church. I mean, you can't remember a day that you weren't a believer. Whereas for me, stark contrast, one day I wasn't, one day I was. And so everybody has a different experience. So some of you may have been raised as Christians and you can't remember a day you weren't a Christian. Others of you may not have been raised in a church, or maybe you were and you feel like you had a conversion. So there's different experiences for each of us. But the point is, baptism is once and for all, whether it's before or after one's personal experience of faith. We don't baptize over and over again. As St. Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so baptism is not proof to the world that I believe. It's proof to the world that Jesus is true to his promise and that he immerses us into his death and resurrection. That's not to put any judgment on anybody who's been baptized multiple times. I understand why people do that. It's maybe they were baptized young, and then they had a conversion experience as an adult, and then felt the need to be baptized again. There's nothing wrong with that instinct personally, but from the church's standpoint, it communicates that the first immersion, if you will, into Christ's death and resurrection wasn't efficacious. It wasn't true. And I don't think Christ lies. When Christ says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is finished, as he says on the cross. It's done. And we can reject that later, but God's done his work, and God is true to his word. And so I know for many that's a hard concept to wrap one's mind around, but it backs up what we believe about the gospel. If the gospel is God's work and not ours, then baptism is too. There's a Lutheran theologian by the name of Robert Jensen. He's died, gone to glory, but he talked about baptism and communion as visible words. And so the sermon is audible words. The read scriptures are audible words, or even in a sense you're reading them off a page. But he says the sacraments, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion, they're visible words. They're things that we can touch and see and taste and feel and experience. And they proclaim to us what God says about us. And so what's going on in baptism? Who's the proclaimer? It's Christ. He's baptizing you in his name. He's the one doing the work. Even though the priest may be holding the water, it's the body of Christ coming together, baptizing. It's Jesus himself doing the work. And then similarly in communion, whose work is it in communion? It's God's. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. He doesn't say, come to the table and prove that you're worthy. He doesn't say, come up here and let me interview and make sure you're capable of receiving this. He says, take, eat, this is mine. And so baptism in similar fashion is a visible word of the gospel. It's a visible, what the prayer book would call outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. It's something outward that we can see and touch and experience to reassure us and remind us and seal in our minds that God is gracious and good and loving. And there's nothing we can do to take away from that. So I love the image of babies being baptized because often, and I baptize dozens of them every year, they're often kicking and screaming. And often the case, you've gone to a public baptism perhaps and you've seen a baby kicking and screaming. And it's so true to our experience as Christians. Often we reject the love of God. We kick and scream and claw and fight. And eventually, maybe we come around to it. But he never changes his mind. He's pouring out his grace irrespective of our response. So I often love when babies cry at baptisms because it's a good teaching moment. I had a lovely one, though, last Sunday, and she was as sweet as could be and did not make a peep. I mean, she did, and literally was smiling the whole time. So those are good, too. Don't get me wrong. So that's kind of a good... Paige is the smiling baby, and I'm sort of the kicking, screaming one, always rejecting. But I love that image often when a baby rejects because, again, theologically, we reject, too. And God, over time, with his love, woos us by the Holy Spirit to receive his gift. And so I think I'll stop there for the description of baptism, but maybe open it up for some questions. We've got about 10 minutes for discussion. So anything with regards to either the gospel or, more importantly, this morning, baptism?
Jay.
Yeah, you're in.
I think it's important to also say that being baptized does not assure your salvation. I mean, a lot of times I think people think, you know, maybe they lost a baby that was not baptized or whatever, and they think, oh no, she wasn't baptized, so they're not going to go into heaven. And
yeah.
Could you speak a little bit about that?
Yeah, that's an unfortunate misuse of baptism,
yeah.
I think. It becomes a magical, what's the word, almost like a pagan ritual, mm-hmm. that we can sway the gods by our rituals. No, Peter talks about that in his first letter. He says, baptism is, it's not the outward washing of water that saves us. Baptism is not the washing of water. It's the promise of God upon us. And so, yeah, the pouring of water is not going to save somebody. It's faith has to be conferred. But I do believe that when we tell people, so for instance, we had a young man, I was in New York City for 2.5 years as a minister. We had a young man who wanted to come and revoke his baptism. He had grown up and decided he was an atheist. And he called the church office and says, I want you to wipe the record clean that I'm not baptized. And I said, I'm sorry, you're baptized. You know, you can reject that if you want, but it's done. And so in my saying that, it's trying to say to him, God loves you. It's a preaching moment. I'm not saying the water saves you, but I am saying that God made up his mind on the cross. And so there was a theologian named Karl Barth, who was Swiss, and he was Reformed, Presbyterian type. But someone put the question to him. He says, Mr. Barth, when were you saved? And the guy asking the question was looking for like a big conversion experience. And Karl Barth thought about the question. He said, you know, I think I was saved right around 33 A.D. That's when it was done for me. You know, he was looking for the 14-year-old story. I was crying and prayed. But Karl Barth said, no, it was 33 A.D. And so I always want to put the ball back in God's court instead of, you know, do I have the faith? Because if I sit there and introspectively say, do I have the faith? Do I really believe? I'll often come out to the conclusion that I don't. But if I put before myself or others that God is faithful to his word, then that creates faith. And so I'm with you. Yeah, baptism is not a magical wizardry kind of thing. You pour water and it's over. But it's a visible word that we proclaim to other people. And we say, you are baptized. Your sins are washed away. And I think that creates the faith over time. So the young man, we did not wipe the record. We did not give him a certificate saying you're de-baptized. And who knows? I don't know where he is now, but maybe he thought about it. Maybe he pondered and said, you know, my parents made promises for me a long time ago. Maybe there's something to that. But good distinction. Very helpful. Thank you. Any other thoughts?
Question. The difference between baptismal and confirmation.
That's a great question. Yeah. Yeah. So some of you may be interested in confirmation next spring. So baptism... there's no greater rank of Christian than a baptized Christian. So what I'm trying to say to you is confirmation is an adult opportunity to confirm our belief in that we're baptized. But someone who's been confirmed is not more Christian than a baptized Christian. Someone who's ordained is not more Christian than a baptized Christian. We're all on the same level playing field. But confirmation is an opportunity as a mature adult. And we use adult, youth, you know, in that sense, are adults. They can make a decision of sorts, a public proclamation. And so essentially it's an opportunity before the public gathering of the church to say, yeah, I believe this. Whereas if you're baptized as an infant, you don't have much say in it. You know, again, you may be kicking and screaming, but you don't have much say otherwise. And so it's an opportunity to publicly proclaim one's faith if they were baptized as a baby. Now, some of you may have been baptized as young adults. So confirmation for you, if you were baptized in another tradition, is a way to say in this body, I believe. I believe. Does that help at all? That makes sense? Yeah. But confirmation doesn't confer a new status, that you're better or higher or more learned. It simply means that you confirm, you believe that your baptism, what Jesus proclaimed is true, that you are immersed into his death and resurrection. And then, you know, for the bishop's records, it just says, you know, you're a good Episcopalian.
But when you're 12,
yeah,
that means you get to partake.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so some folks wait to receive communion until they're confirmed. And just so you know, there's good reason for that historically, that people would understand what they're doing at the communion rail. I'm so glad you brought that up. Is it Susan? Is that right? Yeah. Thank you for bringing that up, because that's a helpful point. The only requirement to receive communion is to be baptized, so not to be confirmed. But in our tradition, often people wait until they're at an age where they can kind of understand what they're doing. And so I put the question back to all of us to consider, consider people with mental disabilities, just for a minute. And maybe you have loved ones in that category. And I don't know if that's the politically correct way to say that, so forgive me if that's a little bullish. But consider someone with mental disabilities. Should he or she ever receive Holy Communion if they're baptized, even if they don't fully understand? I would say yes. I would say God makes a promise, and it's, again, irrespective of our response. And so even if I don't have the mental capability to express it or understand it altogether, I think God makes his promise. And similarly, on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't even understand what's going on, but forgive them anyways. And so I think being consistent to that. People with mental disabilities, people with dementia, maybe someone had once been a lifelong Christian and believed and could articulate it, but in late years can't anymore. I still think that person can receive communion. They've been baptized. God makes his promise, irrespective of how well they can articulate it. And so, yeah, my children, I've got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old. My 5-year-old receives communion, and I'm not convinced he fully understands yet what that means, but I think he knows God loves him. When we put the wafer in his hand, I think that's what's communicated. And he may not be able to give me a clean theological answer yet, other than Jesus loves me. But that's, look in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, let the children come unto me and do not hinder them, for unto such as these belongs the kingdom of God. To have a childlike faith, he says in the previous chapter. Yeah, that's kind of the bar of entry there.
Back in the 60s, though, when I was coming up,
yeah,
we had to cover our heads. We go to church, and the children could not take communion yet, but I always looked forward every week to going up to the altar with my parents, and they would take communion, and I would just be kneeling there,
yeah,
and the priest would put his hands
absolutely
on my head and give that blessing.
Yeah.
You know, it was lovely.
Yeah, I think that experience is worthwhile, too. There's both and in that. So whether you, for parents' sake, wait to have your children receive once they're confirmed or beforehand, I think there's pluses and minuses to both. But yeah, I'm with you. I love that too. And there is something about receiving your first communion, perhaps after being confirmed with all your peers, with your parents and grandparents and everybody watching before the whole church. There's just something special about that too. So, well, any other thoughts on our subject today? Or questions? I'm going to look at the time here. We're doing pretty well. Yeah, not going to put anyone on the spot, but if you're not yet baptized, yeah, that's not a way to shame anybody. You don't have to raise your hands, but yeah, come talk to me sometime. I'd be interested. We had a young man come through this class last fall who had never been baptized, and so he decided to be baptized, and I baptized him this past spring, and it was a really good thing. He was already a believer, he had just never gone through the process, never had actually been baptized. So yeah, confidentially, if you want to come to me or Fontaine or whomever and mention that, we're more than happy to talk about baptism for you. Well, I hear bells are ringing. Should we close in prayer perhaps? Yeah, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of the gospel. It's everything. It's the whole thing. Christianity is nothing without the gospel, and we are nothing without your love and grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of baptism, which proclaims that gospel to us. And Lord, it's not the washing of water. It's not the removal of dirt from our bodies, but it's what you do in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what you continually offer us by your Holy Spirit, that we are justified, we are redeemed on account of your saving work. And so be with us now as we go. For those who've already had worship, Lord, bless their day. And for those who are on their way now, bless their worship. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.